Well, good morning. I invite you to grab your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be looking, well, news for some of my partners in preparation. We're only going through verse 13 today. So I was planning to go through the end of chapter 3 or into at least verse 24. That's what I thought, but then as I was looking at this text, there's a whole lot more here for us to look at concerning man's response. So the fall part 2, excuse the title slide there, we'll look at verses 8 through 13. And I want us to look at the response of Adam and Eve because it tells us a lot about how we need to understand ourselves. So if you will, go ahead and stand if you can, and let's read verses 8 through 13. God's word says this, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" You may be seated. Let's pray. God, I ask for your grace this morning as we unpack your word. This most significant passage, Lord, where we understand, Lord, the quick change after the fall, a fall from innocence, and Lord, how quickly the cloud comes over the eyes of Adam and Eve, the same cloud which is over our eyes, Lord, before you graciously intervene. Lord, help us to see the reality of our sin. Lord, may we see clearly the person and work of Christ. Lord, may you work, Lord, a good work as only you can in us this morning. Lord, use your word. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So, in an age of PR firms and political campaigns that seem to weasel their way out and through the most absolutely absurd fiascos, one might think about what just happened, what we just read about in Genesis 3, and one could try to imagine, you know, what if one of these PR agencies got a hold of Adam and Eve, you know, before things went south? You know, there'd be an article written in the Eden Times saying 10 reasons the fruit is just a misunderstanding. Be an editorial from the Garden Gazette, snakes are the real problem in paradise. And Adam and Eve, they'd be told to lay low for a while. You know, just wait till this passes over. You know, something else will come up and take all the attention sometime soon enough. And you think about it, there's entire industries centered around covering up, twisting the truth, repairing an image. And I think what that demonstrates now, but what we see very clearly demonstrated, I hope you'll see even clearer as we work through these verses this morning, is that we desperately want to deny the reality of our transgression. We want to deny our sin. And we want to deny the nature of it. And I think that's what happens here in man's response. And we have to see just how quickly things turn. When you look at Adam and Eve, you know, how good things were and how quickly things are awful. And there's two parts of this, and the first part, I want to show the reality of their guilt, looking at that. And the second part, I want to say, well, what do we do? What are they going to do? So first, I think we need to look at the themes that are in the text. And a big theme that we saw in the last time we were working 2 weeks ago is we read in verse 25 of chapter 2, you know, the summary is given to us of all the goodness God creates all creation, and He creates Adam and Eve, and we end chapter 2 with, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And this naked and ashamed aspect, what happens here, we need to see the loss of innocence that happens. Because in verse 8 of chapter 3 that we just read, we hear all of a sudden we go from naked and unashamed to naked and ashamed. The man and his wife hide themselves from the presence of the Lord. They hide themselves, cover themselves up. We read in verse 7. And then they hide themselves from the Lord. And I think looking at this, we can examine how we attempt to deny or avoid our guilt. You see, they are made aware of the reality of their guilt as soon as they sin. They lose their innocence, and part of that innocence is that they don't look at one another the same way. They don't even look at themselves the same way. So I think before we look at the attempts to avoid our guilt or deny our guilt, we have to look at the relational aspect that this guilt brings about. So Adam and Eve, they attempt to hide their shame by making loincloths for themselves, by hiding from God. So when we look at this, this idea of nakedness, and we need to understand it not in the terms that our culture, surely not in the terms our culture thinks about it. You see, nakedness in the ancient Near East was something most shameful. To be exposed was to bring dishonor and shame upon someone outside of the covenant of marriage, to bring someone and expose them to the world to see. It was one of the most utter forms of contempt or punishment. It's one of the reasons it's significant, though it's not portrayed this, but when Jesus was crucified on the cross, like all other crucifixions, he was crucified naked, exposed. And I think when we think about nakedness as why it is shameful, we understand as a loss of innocence, we then understand why it's so absurd that our culture celebrates it. You see, the nakedness, they were right to recognize that they no longer saw each other as they were supposed to. When Adam and Eve, they commit sin and sin enters into their hearts, into their world, they don't look at each other the same, because instead of a selfless look at the creature created by God, they no longer see anything, including themselves, as anything other than to be used. They can't look at one another with innocence anymore. So it makes sense then that this idea of nakedness, it would be a form of shame. It's being completely exposed to another. It's making ourselves vulnerable. And in a world where we can't assume rightly about one another, of course, nakedness is shameful. But see, our culture celebrates nakedness. And what's most interesting is that our culture's exposure of nakedness through pornographic imagery, the pushing of boundaries of fashion that betray modesty, what they really demonstrate when we see the reality of nakedness, what it means, the shame that comes with it, it's only an attempt to hide guilt by denial. We try to declare we're free. Immodesty betrays the value of the human body as something to be preserved, cared for, and loved, not objectified, gawked at, and sold. Our culture declares freedom in the name of throwing off the bounds of modesty, yet the result of this freedom has been what? Only further steps downward into sin and bondage. The result of this freedom has been the objectification of women and men, mostly women, those who should be protected, just as we saw in the garden. It's resulted in the growth of sexual slavery, the impersonalization of relationships, the crippling of countless young people whose only idea of the other sex is what they can get out of them. And all this contributed from the ideas of nakedness and the ignorance of what it entails, why we must be clothed. You see, Adam and Eve at least attempt to hide, even though their hiding is foolish because they can't cover themselves for what's really wrong. But our culture's just taking it to another level. By declaring we don't need to hide, we actually expose our hearts. It's just doubling down in sin and denying the true value and purpose of God's creation. And I think I bring up this example because we need to see the theme, as it's clearly that's what Moses was inspired by God to write about, to talk about the nakedness. But we need to see what's at stake. It's a denial of the reality of our hearts. We see it in our culture, but we see it even clearly in Adam and Eve's response. You know, their nakedness was a picture of innocence, but now having rebelled against God, having disobeyed Him, they've lost innocence, and it's an innocence that can't be regained no matter how much they try to cover themselves up. But even their attempt to cover up betrays their guilt. You see, they know that something is wrong. The reality of sin is that it cannot be denied, no matter how hard we try. You see, they attempt to cover up, they attempt to hide because they know something is wrong. Something terrible has happened in their rebellion against God. And they know that something's wrong, even if they struggle to admit it to God when they're confronted. They betray their consciousness of guilt by attempting to cover it up themselves. And you know, we do the same thing, don't we? We attempt to hide our shame from each other. You know, we know that we are guilty. We know all our shortcomings, well, most of them. We attempt to hide those things, and we keep from one another. We refuse to acknowledge where we're hurting. We refuse to acknowledge where we've come up short. We attempt to hide it, and in doing so, inevitably, we bring about conflict because we lie to one another, thinking that if we could cover up the reality of ourselves with a lie, we might prove to somebody that we're worth loving, worth respecting, worth fearing. We betray our own consciousness by attempting to hide our shame, by attempting to cover it up. We live double lives, doing one thing in public while doing something else in private. In doing so, we betray our consciousness of guilt. But we also betray our consciousness of guilt by hiding from God, knowing our sins would be exposed. We hide from God, and what's absurd about this hiding is what it actually says through our actions about what we think of God. You see, we act like Jonah. I mean, we love the story of Jonah. Most of us obsess over the fact that he was in a well for 3 days. But really, the reality of Jonah was his denial of the truth about who God was. He received divine revelation from God, an appeal to take the gospel to the lost. And even though it was a people that hated Jonah, that persecuted him, but what does he do? He gets a ticket on a boat in the opposite direction, thinking he can hide from God. Jonah wasn't the first one, obviously. But what does it say when we try to flee from God? What does it say if we think we could actually run from Him? It says that we're believing a lie about God. He's omnipresent, after all. He's everywhere. He created all things. He's omniscient. He knows all. There's nothing that is hidden from Him. So when we hide from God, knowing our sins would be exposed, we only lie to ourselves. But in the process, we again double down in our sins because we declare to ourselves and we declare to others, if we say God won't see what I'm doing, we declare God isn't omniscient. God isn't omnipresent. Do you not see how in our sin we keep digging in deeper, but in digging in deeper, we deny even more about God? We don't see the foolishness of this. I love Kenneth Matthews summed it up well. He says, it was part of the sad deception that the man and woman who wanted so much to be like God, rather than obtaining the stature of deity, are afraid even to commune with Him. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden and hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Even in the text, that they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And we know from the past, God put those trees in that garden. He knows every nook and cranny, every branch, every leaf. They can't hide from God in the trees, yet they attempt to do so. Now, I've hinted at it already. I know it's on the screen. We attempt to hide our guilt, even going so far as to try and deceive ourselves. And that's what they're doing in these actions. They're lying to themselves about the reality of their sin. But all they do is dig themselves ever deeper. Don't we do the same? We know our sin. We know our rebellion. There's no freedom in trying to deny it. There's no freedom in trying to twist God's words to try to justify ourselves. There's only further and further deception and lies. We know our guilt. Man knows his guilt. Man knows his guilt, yet not only do we take action to deny it, we also flat out seek to place it elsewhere. So I think when we look at God, God comes and speaks and He calls to the man, calls to Adam. Adam is the one. He is the head over his wife. He is the one responsible, after all. What we see in this response is the reverse of how Satan infiltrated and deceived Eve. We see the serpent enter in, deceive Eve. Eve partakes, then Adam partakes with her. But God, when He addresses the issue, He goes straight to Adam, who answers the question. Then He goes to Eve, and then He goes to the serpent. In doing so, we see the order of responsibility, but we're also given an eye to the depth of the problem. Adam bears responsibility, and therefore Adam must answer for what has taken place. So God asks him, He says, well, where are you?" And he says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." God says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And what is Adam's response? The woman whom you gave to be with me. She gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. So Adam blames Eve. He blames Eve. Refuses to take responsibility, denies his own guilt, and then shifts the guilt when he knows it's inescapable, the reality of his wrongdoing. He then shifts the blame and blames his partner, his wife, the very one whom he's called to protect, to love, to cherish, who just verses ago had declared, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." She's the problem. He blames Eve. Now, how quickly are we confronted, finally, face to face with the reality of our wrongdoing? How quick are we to blame others? Say, "I wouldn't have done it unless they had done it. No, that they persuaded me. It's their fault. They pushed me. They put me in this position. I had to do it." You know, the world's just too harsh. It's not my fault. Adam blames Eve, and in doing so, denies the reality of his relationship to her, because he is in charge of her. He was supposed to protect her. But he continues this denial of guilt by declaring it. You know, it's not, the problem's not with me. He excuses himself of guilt, saying, "Look, this is the reason. It's not me. It's outside of my control." But the worst part of it is what he does in the statement, not only blaming Eve. It's one thing to blame his partner, who was guilty, but whom he was responsible for. But what does he say? He says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me." And that's not only an attack on Eve. In his statement, he attacks the very character of God. You see, Adam accuses God of giving Eve to him, essentially laying the blame upon God, that God, if he just hadn't given Eve to him, then he'd be fine. And again, what does Adam do in that statement? He denies the goodness of God, he denies the good purposes of God, and he denies his responsibility, his reality, God's purpose and God's commands to him. And how often do we find ourselves accusing God of putting us in a situation where we had no other choice? You know, "God, if you just make things better for me, I wouldn't have done that." But what are we declaring about God when we do that? We just talked about this in James. No temptation comes from above, comes from God. But we are tempted in sin when we are brought along by our own desires. Adam accuses God despite knowing his guilt. Again, we see him dig a hole deeper by refusing to acknowledge what he had truly done wrong. I wanted to read from Charles Simeon, a great English preacher and pastor. His paragraph on this was remarkable. You can read it on the screen. I know it's kind of small, but he says, "One is poor and therefore has not leisure to consult the welfare of his soul. Or one is under the authority of others and cannot serve God without subjecting himself to their displeasure. Another is rich and cannot deviate so far from the habits of the world as to conform to the precise rules which God has prescribed. In this manner, persons endeavor to persuade themselves that a life of entire devotedness to God is incompatible with their worldly duties, and that their deviations or defects are rather their misfortune than their fault. Some, indeed, will be yet more bold in accusing God, and when condemned for giving the rein to their appetites, will say, 'Why did God give me these passions? I cannot act otherwise than I do.' How far these excuses will avail in the day of judgment, it becomes everyone to consider with fear and trembling. They may stifle the accusations of a guilty conscience now, but there is not a man in the universe so stupid as seriously to believe that his conscience will acquit him at the tribunal of his God." The appeal for us as we see, and we think, we read the story of Adam and Eve and we say, "How foolish! Look at what they had. How foolish." Yes, I said 2 weeks ago, what arrogance to think that we would do anything different when we've only proven that we do the exact same through our very actions and deeds day in and day out. We do the same. We try to excuse ourselves, first by blaming others, first by blaming circumstances, but then ultimately by accusing God Himself and only confirming our treason. What an absolute mess. What an unmitigated disaster. And looking at the story of Genesis, you could say right here at this moment, in verse 13, we not see in the scope of who God is and what God has just done, bringing all this into creation, all this goodness, and then to have such treason, such absurdity, such rebellion come about from the pinnacle of His creation. Could we not see this and say, would God not have every right to erase the existence of these two from the face of the earth? Would He not be just in doing so? The reality is, I think it's undeniable, the answer. But then we must also realize, is it not clear that we followed in their example and deserve the same? Just as our catechism question asked us, will God allow our disobedience and idolatry to go unpunished? No, for every sin is against the sovereignty, holiness, and goodness of God and against His righteous law. And God is righteously angry with our sins and will punish them in His just judgment, both in this life and in the life to come. Reading Exodus 34 earlier this week. The reality, when God reveals himself to Moses, we read in Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. God is gracious. We've seen his goodness in these first two chapters. We've seen the beauty and majesty of God and his wondrous design and purpose to make a people, a creation that glorifies his name and make us persons who reflect his image and can glorify his name, know him, celebrate him, live and glorify him through there being more and more and more of us who glorify his name and bear his image. Yet here at the beginning, things go so wrong so quick. And God would be righteous and just to condemn, but we know that God is also gracious and merciful. So we see the nature of the rebellion. It's a denial of who God is and then a denial of our guilt. We'll get to the consequences, but we know from God's warning the real consequence. It was death would come into this world. We know that death is the consequence, despite Satan's attempt to persuade otherwise. Death is the wages of sin and rebellion. So what happened? We've answered that. Now we have to ask the question, well, how can we have hope? We get a picture of that in the curse, which we'll look at in 2 weeks. But I actually want to dig a little bit deeper into verse 8. Because to know what we have to hope in, we need to first know what we lost. And I think there's a beautiful gem here in verse 8. So we read verse 8 again. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They heard God walking in the garden. And the reality is, it's made clear from the rest of the story, is that this was a common occurrence. God walked in the garden. They had fellowship with God. The creator of the universe came in the cool of the day. The end of the day, the breeze is coming through. Adam and Eve are resting from their work and they walked with their creator. We can speculate, and I think rightly so, that they reflected on what they had done that day, how they had worked the garden just as God had commanded them. We don't know how many days they had gotten to walk with God, but it was at least some to where this pattern was recognized. But they had walked with the Lord. They had seen the results of faithfulness. They had seen the goodness of God again and again, and they knew Him. They walked with God. So when Adam and Eve partook of the tree and denied the character of God, they gave up walking with Him. Now they know the reality of their guilt. They won't even come into their presence. God's holiness is such a barrier to them. They know they cannot enter into His presence. Even as God comes into the garden, they must hide themselves. Adam and Eve gave up their walk with God. Their sin was them giving up their walk, their relationship with God. What's remarkable is if you take this one idea, this one word, and follow it through the rest of Genesis, you see that God, though His people gave up walking with Him, God keeps calling people to walk with Him. We're looking ahead. Adam and Eve gave up their walk with God so much so that they're kicked out of the garden. They have to walk out of the garden. But in just a couple chapters, we'll see that Enoch was a man who walked with God. And then Enoch was no more. And then we read about Noah who walked with God. And in faith, trusted God's word, built a boat, survived a flood. In Genesis 12, we'll read about a man named Abram who walked with God out of the east to the land that was promised to him. He walks with God to that land. And then in Genesis 17, as God establishes and renews the covenant with him, we read, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And then Genesis closes with a picture of the descendants of Abram, the descendants of Noah, the descendants of Adam and Eve themselves, with Joseph receiving a blessing from Jacob, who says in Genesis 48:15, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. We see a picture that though Adam and Eve give up their walk with God, God is going to call a people to walk with Him, and He does so again and again. God doesn't give up on His people, though He could and would be justified in doing so. God doesn't give up, and even as He calls a people from Israel to walk out of Egypt into a promised land, we see the promise to Israelite is that if they will walk with God, He will be with them. You know, what do we see throughout the Old Testament? It's the story of Israel continuing in sin, not walking with God. Isaiah 42 sums this up well. We read this, a prophet looking at the people of Israel in exile. He says, but this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say restore. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave Jacob up to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, in whose law they would not obey? The problem is that we do not walk with God. Despite God graciously calling them again and again, we see mankind walk away from God even as He makes Himself known. And what we see is that there's a problem in our hearts. There's a problem in our hearts that we have been completely changed by sin. Denying the goodness and the truth about God, we now deny the truth and reality about ourselves and about our rebellion. And we live in denial, apart from the grace of God, about the significance, the magnitude of our sin. So how will we walk with God despite the sin, despite the denial of our guilt? Well, the author of Hebrews says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. The only way in which we can once again walk with God is if God becomes like us and walks with us. So John 1:14. I love this verse. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, just think about the reality. And we can pull all the ideas from the Old Testament that Jesus tabernacled among us, where God dwelt with His people as they literally walked through the desert. God had to dwell with us. But why does God have to dwell with us? God has to dwell with us so that He can make Himself known. For what happened at the fall, Adam and Eve believed a lie about God. Adam and Eve believed a lie about God, just like we have since. We believe lies about God. But what does Jesus do? He dwells among us, and when He dwells among us, we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He makes the Father known, John tells us. God had to walk with us in the person and work of Christ so that we could know who God is and we couldn't deny it. So what do we do? The Gospel of John makes it clear to us. What did Jesus do His entire life? Jesus is sent by God to walk once again with His creation, to make Himself known, but also call His creation to once again walk with Him. Jesus does this throughout His entire life, His entire ministry. And then what do? God makes Himself known. Then we, continuing to double down in our sin and rebellion, we put Him on a tree. We crucify Him. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John 3, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Jesus is the light of the world. He came to expose our sin, and He does so by perfectly living in faithfulness and obedience to God the Father. Perfectly living in faithfulness, perfectly living in righteousness. And then what does mankind do? We put Him on a cross, declare Him guilty. And you see, it's on the cross that God's goodness is put on display. In undeniable manner. It's why Paul can say, we don't preach with the wisdom of the world, we preach Christ and Christ crucified. Because on the cross, whatever questions we tried to say about God, about questioning His character, questioning His goodness, we cannot deny. For the goodness of our God is on display. The justice of our God is on display, and we can't deny it. If we look at the cross, we must confess, just as the centurion did, surely this was the Son of God. God walked with us once again. And now, in Christ, He invites us, though You crucified My Son, walk with Me. So Paul says in Ephesians 2, and as the men know in our Ephesians class, that whole letter is about walking. Paul says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Here's the kicker. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God's work of creation wasn't done. Despite the sinfulness of man, despite Adam and Eve's rebellion, God's work wasn't done. For God wants us to walk with Him, and in doing so, walk in what He's prepared for us. When we look at Adam and Eve, we better see ourselves. We better not run or try to hide from the reality of our guilt. It won't get us anywhere. What we are called to do is to see the reality of our sin. But oh, when we see Christ on the cross, and we see what Jesus has done for us, why would we continue? So I'll close with an appeal, as Paul closed in Ephesians. So walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Adam and Eve gave up their walk with God, but God has faithfully walked with us, alongside us, and now calls for us to walk with Him. Let's walk with Christ, not denying our sin anymore, but recognizing that He Himself had to come and be the offering and sacrifice for us. Let's walk with God once again. Let's pray. God, you are good. Lord, you are righteous. Though we have followed in the footsteps of Adam and Eve, Lord, denying who you are, denying your promises, attempting to deny our own guilt. Lord, you have entered in. You've exposed the darkness of our hearts with the light of your Son, Jesus Christ. You've proven all the lies of Satan about who you are to be exactly that, lies by the truth in the flesh of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, you've proven your faithfulness in love, even as you've proven your faithfulness in righteousness and justice. Lord, may we not deny it any longer. But Lord, trusting in Christ, repenting of our sins and placing our faith in him and his sacrifice, Lord, may we trust in you and walk with you once more. Lord, I pray you would help us to see and help us to keep our eyes fixed on the cross, for it's only through the cross that we can make sense of all of this. It's only through the cross that we can have hope when we're finally confronted with the reality of our sin. But Lord, we have hope. We have hope. And Lord, we thank you for it. Lord, help us to hold fast. And Lord, may you be glorified in us as you bring about a new creation in and through us. Lord, we thank you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.